meetings, as on the screen. Does that come on the live stream, by the way, Kevin? Does that? No, it doesn't. Okay, so Tuesday morning, 10 o'clock, prayer meeting. Thursday Bible study at 7:30, and Alex is going to be taking the Bible study this coming Thursday for us. And then, so next Saturday will be our monthly opener. So just encourage everyone who can from the fellowship, if you want to come and join us, 10 o'clock in town. We meet at the bottom of Fazakerley Street in town at 10 o'clock. If you'd like to come here for 9:30 for a time of prayer before we go, that would be great too. Some of us meet for prayer. But even if you can't come, please pray for us this week. Pray that the Lord will give us opportunities to speak to hearts and lives of people whose hearts are already prepared to receive the word of the gospel. So next Saturday, opener, and then that brings us through to next Sunday, 10:30 in the morning, 6:30 in the evening. Okay, well, I'm going to pray then, and then children can leave for Sunday school. Is there any? Yeah, I couldn't see this morning. Okay, let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for all your goodness and your kindness to us. Lord, we thank you that you are our Saviour, you are our Redeemer, you are the living Word. And Father, we thank you for every blessing that, Lord, you've poured into our life. Lord, we pray that as we turn to your Word now, both ourselves and the children in their group, Lord, we pray that, Lord, you'll come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and teach us these things that are for our instruction, for our edification, to build us up in our faith, to give us assurance. And Lord, I pray that in our response to these things will be more thanksgiving and more worship to you, more devotion to you. So Lord, come and speak to us from your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to turn again to Ephesians, and we're still in chapter 1, so Ephesians chapter 1, and this morning we're going to be looking particularly at verse 7, but I think I'll read from verse 1 to 14 again, just to set that in its context. And the truth is, you can't read this passage too many times, can you? It really is, like, for me, it's the pinnacle of everything. It's a glorious passage. So yeah, we'll read from verse 1 to 14, and it's particularly verse 7 we're going to be looking at today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, so verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In him we have redemption. And you'll recall a few weeks ago when we really started on this passage, I said that in a sense this passage, certainly verses 3 to 14, can be divided up into three sections. Okay, so verses 3 to 6 really tell us about the role that God the Father has in our salvation. He chose us. He chose us in Christ, it says, before the foundation of the world, for a reason, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It says, he, that is God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that thrilling that God the Father should choose somebody like me? I cannot get over that. But that's what it says. So verses 3 to 6 really is about the role God the Father has in our salvation. But then verses 7 to 12, here we're told about the role Christ, the Son of God, has in our salvation. And then when we get to verses 13 and 14, that's about the role the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. In other words, the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had and have a part in our redemption, our salvation. It's as Paul says in Romans 8, God is for us. Never forget that God is for us. God the Father planned it. God the Son came and procured it. And God the Holy Spirit applies it to those he predestined to be conformed to the image of Son, those he predestined unto adoption. The Holy Spirit applies it. God is for us. So Paul says, so who can be against us then? Or who is he who is against us? Well, we know who is against us. And we know that he's got many with him. But so what? If God is for us, well, what that means, brothers and sisters, is it cannot fail. This salvation cannot fail. It cannot possibly fail. We might fail. We may be weak, and sometimes we may stumble and we may fall, but our salvation is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on the local pastor. It's not dependent on the local priest or anybody else. It's dependent on him. Amen. And that's why I know it cannot possibly fail. Because God never fails. You remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel and chapter 6, there in verse 37, Jesus said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There's no question about that at all. There's no sort of, you know, all that the Father gives me, well, they'll possibly come to me, or they might, you know, hopefully will come to me. It's not what he says. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's why I know that one day I'm going to stand with him in the glory, and I'm going to see him face to face, because he said so. Cannot fail. If it were dependent on me, then I would say almost definite, well, definitely, not almost definite, definitely it would fail. But it ain't dependent on me, it's dependence on him. Okay, so this morning then, we come to this new subsection, really, of our passage, verses 7 to 12. And it begins with the words, in him we have redemption. Him being the beloved. Just go back to the verse before. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption. So it's in the beloved. Or if you want, go back to verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. So that's for the clever ones amongst us, the antecedent. That's who the him is, you see. Yeah? And so in him, that is in Jesus Christ, that is in the Son of God, we have redemption. It's in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him we have salvation. And actually, apart from him, without him, there is no salvation. Yeah. You know that? As he says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Apart from him, there is no salvation. There is no salvation in Hinduism. There is no salvation in Mormonism. There is no salvation in Islam. There is no salvation in Buddhism or any other ism. There is no salvation in some aberrant forms of Christianity, if I can put it that way. I'm talking about Christianity without Christ and the cross and the resurrection. There's no salvation there. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Without him, there's no redemption. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Apostle Paul, when locked up in the Philippian jail, when asked, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." That's it. Believe, put your faith, put your trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In him we have redemption through his blood, it says. That is, through the blood of Christ. So this morning then, I want us to think about this word redemption, and what a lovely word it is. Redemption, as a matter of fact, is a very important word. In the New Testament, it's a very important word as far as the gospel's concerned. In fact, redemption is a very important word as far as the Christian faith is concerned. It's a key word. It's a key theme. And therefore, it is so important we understand this word and understand it from a biblical perspective. And I'm sure we all do already. And I'm sure there's nothing I'm going to say this morning you don't already know. Well, praise God for that. But when it comes to something like redemption, I don't think you can talk about it too much. You know what I mean? I mean, it's good to be reminded of these things. So it's important we understand this word and this concept, this theme, from a biblical perspective. That is to say, how the word was used by those who wrote these epistles, like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, who talk about redemption. We have to understand what it meant to them. And redemption, I've just said, redemption is a key theme in the New Testament, but of course, it's a key theme in the Old Testament too. And when you start to talk about the apostles, Paul and Peter and all the others, John and James and all the others, of course, their Bible was our Old Testament, because the New Testament was only just being written, and the canon of the New Testament as we have it today was really still being brought together at that stage. Now, it's clear from what Peter says in 2 Peter in chapter 3 that Paul's letters were counted alongside scriptures. That is true, but it hadn't been compiled yet into the form that we have today. And so when they went about preaching the gospel from place to place, their Bible was our Old Testament. And of course the gospel's in the Old Testament. It's not some people seem to think you've got the Old Testament, that's all law, and then the gospel's in the New Testament. Well, the gospel's in the Old Testament too. And so when the apostles quote the scriptures, they're quoting the Old Testament scriptures, aren't they? When they're talking about Christ, they're quoting the Old Testament. So these were Jewish men with a Jewish understanding of things and with Jewish scriptures in their hands. And so we've got to understand the word redemption from their perspective. Okay, so redemption then. Well, the word used in the original Koine Greek for redemption, where we have redemption here, is apolutrosis. Apolutrosis means, simply this, it means deliverance by the payment of a ransom. Apolutrosis. Deliverance by the payment of a ransom. Okay, so in the time of the Apostle Paul, you know that slaves were bought and sold in the marketplace, just like you could go to a market town today, in a countryside market town, and you'll see a cattle market and cows and bulls and sheep and so on are being sold in the marketplace, aren't they? And but in the days of Paul, people were sold in the market. Slaves were bought and sold in the marketplace, and a slave could be set free. If he was a slave, he could be set free by the payment of an agreed price. You'll recall the other week I referred to the story of Ben Hur. Sorry about this, Suzanne, because he'll probably watch it again this week now, won't he? But I referred to the story of Ben Hur, and of course in Lew Wallace's story, Ben Hur, Judah Ben Hur became a slave on a Roman galley. He was a slave for years on this Roman galley, living a very, very unpleasant life, it has to be said, as a galley slave. And then this particular ship that he was on, it was sunk in the midst of a fierce sea battle, and Judah Ben Hur, he survived. And he's there on a plank of wood, if my memory serves me right. He survived the wreckage, and then he actually saved the admiral, a man by the name of Quintus Arius. And Quintus Arius was a high-ranking official in Rome, but he was also an admiral in the Roman Navy. And so Judas saved him. And then later on, of course, Arius takes him to Rome, and he decides he wanted to adopt Judah as his own son. Of course, the problem was that according to Roman law, Judah was a slave, so he couldn't adopt him as long as he was a slave. But Roman law allowed for one to purchase the freedom of a slave, and once that slave had been given, had been made a freedman, then he could be adopted. And so Arius pays for the freedom of Judah, and that is done by the payment of a price, you see. So that he pays the price, he sets him free, and then Arius was then free to adopt Judah as his own son. That's what he did in Lew Wallace's story. So slaves could be set free by the payment of what was called a ransom. And the Greek word there is lutron. So by the payment of a lutron, the slave could be set free. Now, the one who paid the ransom, of course, he could just set him free. He could just set him at liberty. So you're free to go now. You're a freedman. Alternatively, or on the other hand, he could own him as his own slave. So he's bought him in the marketplace, and he could make him his own slave. And that man then would become his bondservant, his bondslave, and he would then have a new master, the one who paid the price for him. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul, in writing this and using words like redeem and redemption, he's aware of how this works in the Roman world in which he lives. But, of course, first and foremost, he was a Jewish man. And in fact, he'd been born and brought up in the strictest sect of Judaism. He was a Pharisee back in the day before his conversion. He was a Pharisee, and as such, he was trained in the scriptures. That is to say, the Old Testament scriptures. From being a little boy, he's trained in the scriptures, and actually, he rises through the ranks, as it were, of that let's call it education system, and he finishes up sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the two most important and influential rabbis of the day. There was Hillel and there was Gamaliel. And Saul, as he was called then, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And so he's brought up in this mindset of Judaism, fully aware of what the scriptures say. So when it comes to something like redemption, whilst he's aware of how it works in the Roman world and according to Roman law, he also knows what redemption meant in an Old Testament sense, if I can put it that way. So according to the law of Moses that Paul was trained in, if a man became poor, a fellow Hebrew, a fellow Israelite, became poor and sold himself as a slave to someone, he could regain his freedom if a close relative was prepared to pay an agreed price. And that close relative in Hebrew was Goel. The Goel could pay the price for him, and the Goel is the kinsman redeemer, you see. And this is how it works. So if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Leviticus and chapter 25, just a few verses from there, verse 47 down to verse 55. If there are still... Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee, when, by the way, all slaves were supposed to go free. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall pay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearling hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I bought out of the land of Egypt. I am your Lord. By the way, you'll notice there in verse 47, the poor Israelite, the Israelite who becomes poor and penniless, sells himself to a stranger, a foreigner, not a fellow Israelite, because it was forbidden for Hebrews to enslave fellow Hebrews. They did later on when they were, shall we say, moving away from the law of God, they did, but it was forbidden that they should not enslave one another. So he couldn't sell himself. He wasn't supposed to sell himself to a fellow Hebrew, but he could sell himself to a stranger. That is, a foreigner who was living nearby him. Point is, though, it was this close relative, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, who had the right to redeem the slave by paying the ransom. That is, a price agreed for his release, and there were strict rules in Israel as to what the price could be, and it all had to do with the year of Jubilee, because the year of Jubilee, all debts were supposed to be cancelled, and all slaves. Wouldn't the world be good if we had a year of? I don't mean the Queen's Platinum Jubilee or anything like that, which doesn't really amount to a whole bag of beans, does it really? Let's, no disrespect to Her Majesty, but you know, that's not really a jubilee in the biblical sense. The jubilee is the year when slaves are freed and debts are cancelled. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the world operated on those lines? So the nearer it got to the year of Jubilee, the less it would cost to redeem the slave. The further away from it, the more it would be. But nevertheless, it was an agreed price that had to be paid, and the person who had the right to do that had to be a close relative, a brother or an uncle or the cousin or somebody like that. And he was the kinsman redeemer. By the way, the role of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, went beyond the freeing of people who sold themselves into slavery. The kinsman redeemer had the privilege, or responsibility, depending on how one would look at that, had the privilege of acting on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, or in danger, or in need. And of course, the classic example of that in the Old Testament scriptures is the story of Ruth, isn't it? And so when Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi returned penniless from the land of Moab, Naomi sent Ruth to glean in the fields of a close relative by the name of Boaz. And you've all read this. You know what happens through a course of events, I would say divinely appointed events. Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. There was actually a relative closer than him, but he does the thing properly and legally so that he becomes the kinsman redeemer, and so he provides for the needs of Naomi and Ruth, and in fact Ruth of course becomes his wife, and she becomes, is it the grandmother or great grandmother of King David, or so and she's a Moabite, by the way, and so the messianic line passes through them. So Boaz was the Goel, he was the kinsman redeemer. Still, I'm getting a little bit off the point here, which is that in the Old Testament, if someone had sold themselves as a slave to some foreigner, the kinsman redeemer could purchase their freedom by the payment of an agreed sum of money. And the point is this, friends, The Lord Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Yeah, that's the point. It's the point of Ruth. It's the point of all these things. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. In him we have redemption. You see, we were all slaves of sin. Every one of us. Slaves of sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever. Jesus said that. It's not that we're just a bit, you know, naughty, or we do naughty things or bad things. No, we're slaves. Romans 6, verse 16 and 17. Speaking to believers, the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, you were slaves of sin. There's no question about this. You were slaves of sin. He says in verse 16, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey. Whether to sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness. And you see, the fact is this, friends. We all did present ourselves to sin to obey whatever sin dictated to us that we should do. Sin was our master. We were its slaves. Now, the truth is, we were all born slaves. We were born in slavery. I mean, think about slavery in the US before slaves were given the freedom. You know, if a male slave was put together with a female slave and they produced children, who did the children belong to? The master. It's terrible, isn't it? It's awful. But that's the way it worked, and that's the way it always works with slavery. The children born to slaves are the possession of the master. And you see, our parents, they were slaves. Their parents, slaves. Their parents, slaves, going right back to Adam. We were born in slavery. And the truth is, even if we'd wanted to, we couldn't have gained our freedom. We were bound to our old master without any way of freeing ourselves from the slavery that we're in. And interestingly, it was the law of God that provided sin with the power to hold us. Isn't that strange? It's the law of God that provided sin with its strength to hold us. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Sin brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. Always brings forth death. But listen, and the strength of sin is the law. In other words, the thing that gives it its power and strength to hold us, it's the law. Why do I say that? Because you see, well, we were all born under the law too, the law of God, whether a man acknowledges it or not. And the law says certain things, summed up, if you like, with the Ten Commandments. The law says certain things. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and so on and so forth. You shall not make for yourself an idol of anything. The law says all these other things. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Okay, but the law doesn't stop with that. The law actually points out the penalty. What happens if you do break it? And again, to sum it up, the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins will die, it says in Ezekiel. And we all sinned, didn't we? We all of us sinned in some way or another. And so the law that we were under passes sentence on us, and the sentence is death. So our old master, sin, He can, as it were, if you think of it this way, he can hold God to that. If all there is law, do you see, he could hold God to that. He could say, well, your law says, and they did. So it's the law that gives it its strength. So no matter whether we liked it or not, no matter whether we liked what we did or not, we were under law, under our old master sin, with no way to free ourselves, even if we wanted to. Truth is, most sinners, arguably all sinners, don't even want to. Because whilst they might not like everything sin gives them to do, there's a lot of things sin gives them to do that they do enjoy. So they're happy slaves, some of them, but they're still under the same condemnation. So the only hope anyone has in that position is that a kinsman redeemer would come along and pay the ransom that would purchase their freedom and deliverance. Do you see? Well, Jesus said this, Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Jesus' summary of the purpose of his mission. He's not come so that people would serve him. I do serve him, and I serve him gladly now. But his purpose in coming was to give his life as a ransom. In other words, what Jesus is saying there in Mark's Gospel is the Son of Man came to be the kinsman redeemer. So here we have Jesus stating in the clearest terms what the purpose of his ministry was, what the purpose of his coming into the world was. It wasn't simply to teach us. And I'm so thankful for Jesus' teaching. There is no other teaching like it. But he didn't just come to teach us. He didn't simply come to work miracles and heal the sick. I'm thankful for every account in the Gospels of some sick person or some lame person or deaf or blind that Jesus healed. And I'm thankful that he still has power to heal, and he is still healing people. He still works miracles today. I'm so grateful for that. But he didn't just come to heal the sick and work miracles. He didn't just come to give us an example and show us how we ought to live our lives. He certainly did that. No one ever lived like that man. But his primary purpose for coming, according to Jesus himself, was to give his life as a ransom. He came to pay the price for our freedom and our deliverance. He came as our kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman, of course, as we saw in the passage we read from the Old Testament, is a close relative. So, you know, every phrase, every statement in the Scriptures is important. It's a close relative. So when Jesus came, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you see? He came as one of us, because he was coming as the kinsman redeemer. You know, God didn't send an angel to redeem us. It has to be a kinsman redeemer. The Son of God himself takes upon himself human flesh, and he came to live amongst us. And do you know what? He came to as our kinsman redeemer to pay the ransom for us, but having been saved, we've become his close relatives. We're now part of the same family, aren't we? Amen. Sons of God by adoption. He came to give his life as a ransom for us. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. It's through his blood that we are redeemed. Now again, the words and phrases used by the apostle here are very important. Don't just speed read it. Speed read Ephesians. Well, no disrespect, but you've just bypassed the greatest blessing in the world. You've got to slow down, and you've got to mull over every word and every phrase, because it's all so important. In him we have redemption through his blood. In fact, I've said many times before, you know, these words are not just the words of the Apostle Paul, or if you're reading Peter's epistle, the words of the Apostle Peter, or in fact, whatever portion of the Bible you read, they're not just the words of the person who happened to write that down. All these words and all these phrases were chosen carefully by the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. And we must always approach the scriptures with that in mind. We should not read into the scriptures what we want it to say. We should read what the scriptures say and ask God to help us understand why he says it that way. And this is especially important here. In him we have redemption through his blood. It is the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary that purchased our redemption. Consider what the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, and verses 18 to 19. Peter said this. He said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Or consider what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus passing by and he pointed his disciples to Jesus. What did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." The point is, these men were men of the word. They were men who were steeped in the scriptures and who viewed everything from a biblical perspective, you see. And they understood the significance of blood, of the blood. See, it isn't just the death, it's the blood. The blood is so important. For example, think about that paschal lamb. Peter said, we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the paschal lamb, isn't he? He's talking about the Passover lamb. It had to be without spot. It had to be without blemish. All the instructions are there in Exodus. Or else John the Baptist, I've just mentioned. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What is on his mind is the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. Okay, so the point is this. When that lamb was slain at Passover, killing the lamb wasn't enough, was it? They had to keep the lamb with them for 4 days, and then the father had to take it out, slit its throat, but the death of the lamb wasn't enough. What did they do? They had to take its blood, you see? And the blood had to be applied to the lintel of the doorpost. Actually, in the shape of a cross and down on the doorpost. Why? Because, you see, the angel of the Lord was going to pass through the land. And what would he be looking for? What would the angel of the Lord be looking for? The blood. He's looking for the blood. And where he sees the blood, he passes over that house. And those who are inside, they're saved. But it's because he saw the blood, you see. He didn't pass by and say, "Well, they're all safely indoors." Or he wasn't looking for the carcass of a lamb, you know, out in the front garden or something. No, he's looking for the blood. The blood is so important, you see. Or take the events of the great day of atonement. You know, on the great day of atonement, you know, Leviticus 16, if you want to read it later, you know, various animals were presented and offered. For example, there's the two goats, the two kids of goats, and one of them was for the Lord and was to be offered as a sin offering. The other was the scapegoat, and so Aaron would first lay his hands on the head of the animal, and that was signifying transference. You see, transference of their sin onto the animal. And the sin offering would be killed and its blood would be presented to the Lord. The scapegoat was released into the wilderness, but I'm not speaking about the scapegoat this morning. That's a different subject. I'm speaking about the animals that were killed and the blood was presented. So this goat is killed and its blood is kept. And then there were various bulls that were offered. But again, the death of the bull or the death of the goat itself was not sufficient. The high priest had to take some of the blood and he had to enter into the holiest of all, the holy of holies, where the presence of God is there in a peculiar sense. You know, as we've often seen, there's no windows in there. There's no artificial light. The menorah wasn't in the holiest of all. It was in the holy place. So there's no source of light in that sense in there. But when the high priest went in behind the veil, it's light inside. How so? Because it's the Shekinah of God. It's the presence of God in there. You see, so God is in this place, in an unusual sense. Of course, God's glory fills the whole world. You know, it's God can't be contained in a room or in a building. But God manifests himself there in this peculiar way, you see. And so into the Holy of Holies goes the high priest, but not without blood. He has to take the blood. And first of all, he takes the blood of the bull and he sprinkles it 7 times on the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant has this kind of lid, and it's called the mercy seat or the propitiatory. And so there's the 2 cherubim are looking down upon the Ark of Covenant, in which is the law that the people had broken. But between the law that had been broken and God, as it were, symbolized in the cherubim looking upon it, there's this mercy seat. And so he takes the blood of the bull and he sprinkles it 7 times on the mercy seat and 7 times before the mercy seat. And that, first of all, is for himself. Because, you see, that high priest was a sinful man just like us. Okay, but then he takes the blood of the goat, the sin offering. And that's for the sins of the people. And he goes in and he does the same thing. He sprinkles the blood 7 times on the mercy seat and 7 times before the seat. And you see, the point is this, that God, looking down, he sees the blood. He knows the death has taken place. He knows the animals have killed, but he has to see the blood, you see. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, I'm just going to read this chapter, because here the Apostle Paul refers to the events of the great Day of Atonement and he applies it to Christ. And I want you to notice, when I read this, the emphasis that is placed on the blood in this passage. He says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses from all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Christ that purifies us. But it's the blood of Christ that was the ransom paid for our deliverance and for setting us free. In him we have redemption through his blood. That is the price that was paid to set us free and to deliver us from bondage and slavery to sin. We were not redeemed, Peter says, with things like silver and gold from our aimless conduct received from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you'll notice the Apostle Paul, who once actually stood amongst those who actually once said to Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Remember the Pharisees saying that to him? Well, Paul was once part of, I don't know if he was present on that occasion, but he was part of the same crowd. And that's how he felt about himself. "I've never been in bondage to anyone. Nobody's slave." But he came. He came to realise that he'd been a slave all along, a slave to sin, but that Christ had redeemed him by the blood of his cross, his blood shed on the cross. So from that day on, Paul gladly referred himself to himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant, it says in our translations, of Jesus Christ. But the word in the Greek is doulos, and it's a bondslave. Happy to call himself Jesus' bondslave. You see, Jesus had paid the price for him. He belonged to him. Now, Paul was under new management, as we say. He belonged to a new master. He was redeemed. And I've been redeemed. And if you're saved, you are redeemed. As the hymn writer said in that hymn we sang at the beginning, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child, and forever I am." And that other hymn I love so much. "I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord, my soul from bondage free, has found at last a resting place in him who died for me. The debt is paid, my soul is free, and by his mighty power, the blood that washed my sins away still cleanseth every hour. I am redeemed, I am redeemed, I'll sing it o'er and o'er. I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord, redeemed forevermore." Amen. Amen. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Let's just pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn, "To God Be the Glory." Father, we thank you this morning for sending your Son. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and you shed your blood for us on the cross. Lord, you died for our sins, you shed your blood, and Lord, the word of God says that you took your own blood into the heavens and presented it before the Father, and he is satisfied with the blood of Christ. And Lord, we just thank you that, Lord, as we consider these things, Lord, that grateful thanks and worship would rise up from within us,
Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves as the Apostle Paul came to see of himself, as now the bond slave of Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a great price. We belong to you. What a wonderful position that you've brought us into. Accept our thanks, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. To God be the